Now, for the past 7 years, it might seem like an eternity to some of you, I've been working my way slowly through the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And we've now got to Acts chapter 18. And if Ben brings up the slides. Acts of the Apostles, about 3 years after the crucifixion, Saul, a Jew born in modern Turkey, is converted and changes his name to Paul. And in Acts 9:15, we're told that Paul has been set aside by the risen Lord Jesus Christ as his chosen instrument to proclaim his name to the Gentiles and the kings and to the people of Israel. And starting in AD 49, Paul is on his second missionary journey, covering about 2,800 miles, taking about 3 years. And it's a circular journey, and it starts over here in Antioch in Syria, and it's in Acts chapters 15, verse 40 to Acts 18, 22. And Paul with Silas, that's his first, Paul with Silas is revisiting, first of all, churches in southwest Turkey, which is over here, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, in southwest Turkey, that Paul had previously set up on his first missionary journey about 1 to 2 years earlier. So Paul adds the half-Greek, half-Jewish young man, Timothy, to his team, and the Gentile, Luke. And after a vision, they sail to Greece from Troas, up there in the middle, number three, across to Neapolis, and then on to Philippi. And we see, in city after city, we see Paul uses the same proven method. He goes to the synagogue and he preaches to the Jews. And then he goes to the marketplace and preaches to whoever's there. And people believe in Jesus and a church is established. But after a few months, jealous Jews stir up trouble, forcing Paul to move on. And this happens in Philippi, where Paul leaves Luke in charge and then goes on to Thessalonica, where he sets up a church and he leaves some elders in charge. And he goes on to Berea, where Paul uses the Old Testament scriptures to prove that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. Now, Paul's worried about the churches he's already established when he's at Berea. And he sends Timothy and Silas back to check up on them. And keen to get away from these Jews that are bothering him, he goes on a 320-mile journey to Athens and starts preaching in this Gentile town, city. It's a sort of Cambridge of its day. It's the intellectual city of its day. And he has some gospel success there. And then he moves on 50 miles to the Roman colony of Corinth, number 8. He's alone, he's short of money, he's at a very low point. And he later writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. And we saw previously, didn't we? I think it's a year ago, Paul pushed to the limit. But Jesus appeared to Paul in a vision, telling Paul to keep on preaching that he, Christ, is with Paul and will protect him. And Christ has many people in that city to save through the work that Paul is to do. And then last time, last October, we saw it was AD 52 when Gallio was Roman proconsul of Achaia for 1 year, of which Corinth is the capital, that Paul was protected from the attacks of fellow Jews. And Paul stayed in Corinth a further 18 months. Many people are converted. A church is established. Yet the new Corinthian converts, they've got problems with social divisions and factions. They've got problems with the resurrection of Jesus. And they've got problems living their new transformed lives as Christians because they find it to leave their old sinful lives behind. But a Christian church is nevertheless established there. And as we've read in the opening verse, Acts 18:18, Paul remained there, but then decides to sail for Syria and on to Jerusalem. Paul, he says, he sails to Jerusalem for a feast. It's probably the feast of Pentecost, AD 53. And the ship takes him via Ephesus. Now, Paul at Ephesus, Acts 18, verses 18 to 28, which we've heard, in fact, Acts 18:18 through to the end of Acts 20, has its primary focus on what happens in Ephesus. And Luke, the author of Acts, speeds through the other issues to keep events in Ephesus in focus. And as a result, we just don't have as much info about certain actions and events that we would like. And so in four verses, 18 to 21, it covers Paul's short visit to Ephesus, and two verses 22 and 23, cover the next 12 months in Paul's life until he gets back to start spending a further 2.5 years in Ephesus, starting in Acts chapter 19, verse 1. Now, Ephesus, it's the chief city of Asia Minor. And after Rome, Ephesus was the second largest city in the Roman Empire, with a population of about 250,000. It had a big artificial harbour, make it easy for the largest ships to arrive. And the ease of travelling to the city by both land and sea made it the most accessible, populated destination in Asia. And it had a big amphitheatre that could sit 25,000. The one down in town there, if we go over to the next slide, please, Ben. And the next one. So this is Ephesus. Just quickly step through this. So that's the city, that's the ruins of the city now. It's rich and prosperous. It was the centre of religion. Now, this massive amphitheatre there that could sit 25,000. The Echo Arena only sits 11,000. This was a big, wealthy, prosperous city. And as Paul would write 3.5 years later to the Corinthians from Ephesus, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So Luke's focus is to get us to chapter 19, when Paul's reaping this tremendous harvest in Ephesus. And so he whizzes through some of the details between then and now. So verse 18, Paul with Priscilla and Aquila, they sailed from Cenchrea, which is the eastern port of Corinth, and the ship stops en route to Ephesus. And Paul, in verse 19... as was his habit, he went and entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And that's what he did. That was his method in any new city, that he went to go to the Jewish synagogue and, using the Old Testament scripture, show that how Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah from God. And the Jews there, in verse 20, in Ephesus, they wanted to hear more from Paul, but he was determined not to miss the upcoming festival in Jerusalem. So he makes his farewells and he sails on, verse 21. But he says, but I will return again to you, God willing. Now, what happens when Paul goes back, we shall look at another time, God willing, when we look at Acts 19. And in verse 22, Paul arrives in Israel at Caesarea and he travels overland to Jerusalem. And there's just a very few words there, isn't there? It says, Paul goes up and salutes the church. Wouldn't we love to know what Paul said? Eh? Were any of the other apostles in the church in Jerusalem? Probably, right? What did Paul do and say there? Paul had family in Jerusalem. And he's at the end of his second missionary journey. And I am certain that he actually did meet with the apostles, elders, and members of the churches at Jerusalem, because Paul knows his responsibility to that Jewish church, and he reports back concerning the churches in Turkey and Europe that he had established, you know, Thessalonica, Philippi, Berea, Corinth. And we can be certain of that because in 1 Corinthians, written just 3.5 years later, we see several references to Peter having visited the church at Corinth and having preached to them. So we know that Peter had gone on to Corinth, presumably on the back of the report here that Paul makes to the church at Jerusalem. And then in verses 22, at the end and the beginning of verse 23, it says Paul went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, Now, Paul knows his responsibilities to the Antioch church. It's his home church. And he reports back to them about his work. And he says he spent some time there, so he's resting and recuperating at his home church, Antioch in Syria. So Paul fulfills all his responsibilities to the churches. And the question is, do we fulfill our responsibilities to our church? Do we? Now, was Paul's report back to his home church and the church at Jerusalem successful? Well, I think so. I think they approved of what he did. Because in verse 23, he's starting on his third missionary journey. So this is on the back, I'm sure, of having favourable reception from the elders at Antioch and the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. And it says in verse 18:22, he went down to Antioch, and after he spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So Paul knows his responsibilities to the new churches he's founded in Galatia and Phrygia. And what does he do? He goes and he strengthens the disciples. That's interesting, isn't it? Is it our aim to strengthen the disciples? When you go to a church, my aim as I go in that door is to strengthen the disciples, or have we got some other agenda on our minds? And Paul, it says, strengthens all the disciples. Now, do we do that? Do we strengthen all the disciples or just the ones we like? Do we just go and strengthen those few that we particularly like and the rest of them we'll just have to manage without our strengthening? And Paul, you see, does this strengthening of the disciples, he does it systematically. He says he does this in verse 23 in order. So he went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order. He is thorough. He's methodical. He's making sure he misses no one out. And so, without any ado, no fanfare, no trumpets, Paul finishes his second missionary journey and he started upon his third, doesn't he? Amazing. Now, let's move on. Priscilla and Aquila. Now, these two are always mentioned together in the Bible and never separately. And there's a total of 6 mentions of them in 4 different New Testament books. They're mentioned 3 times here in Acts 18. They're mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16. They're mentioned in Romans 16 and in 2 Timothy 4. And Paul writes in Romans 16:3, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them." Apparently, in the Greek, Paul wrote that Priscilla and Aquila literally put their neck on the line for him. Now, this couple converted in Rome prior to AD 50, and Paul met them as a result of the Jews being expelled from Rome. They went to Corinth, and Paul meets them shortly after he arrives there. And they were fellow Jews, fellow Christians, and fellow tent makers with Paul. And Paul throws his lot in with them, and he works with them. And we can imagine Paul teaching them great Christian doctrine, can't we, as they sat working hard, making their tents together. And Priscilla and Aquila are great pillars in Paul's life. They provide companionship, fellowship, a family home, occupation, and an income throughout his time in Corinth and Ephesus. And they gave him a root and a stable base for his life and ministry when he was alone, when he was very much low and under much pressure. And the relationship of Paul with Aquila and Priscilla is a very close one. When he left Corinth for Ephesus, they went with him. And eventually the Ephesian church was set up in their home. Paul, when he moved on from Ephesus after preaching in the synagogue, he left a safe pair of hands behind, didn't he? Somebody he knew well, somebody who was well taught, somebody he could trust and rely upon. So he wasn't just doing a fire and forget evangelism in the Ephesian synagogue. He left a safe pair of hands behind them. And the quality of this couple is evident in the way they treat Apollos. In verse 24, they weigh up Apollos as, you know, the man's qualities as a preacher. Verse 25, they weigh up the quality of Apollos' doctrine. Verse 26, they take him aside privately and set him straight doctrinally. They're not throwing tomatoes at him from the pews, are they? They treat him with gentleness and respect, as Peter says we should do in 1 Peter 3:15. And in verse 27, they write letters of introduction for him to the Corinthian church. And verse 28, their judgment proves sound, as Apollos is a great blessing to the Corinthian church. So, what can we learn there? Well, can we be a practical help to a Christian minister like Priscilla and Aquila were? Is it beyond us, or can we do it? Each of us. And can we help someone who is younger in the faith than ourselves? Can we help them and correct them without offending them? Can we nurture them and bring them along? Can, like Aquila and Priscilla, can we open up our homes for the good of our church? Can we see who would be blessed in like-minded churches if we just encourage somebody to go over there and strengthen them? So we've got a lot to learn from Priscilla and Aquila. There's a lot of challenges there. Just a few verses, and look at the impact they've had, both in Ephesus and in Corinth, which they'd moved on from. Now, in chapter 18, verse 24, onto the page of Scripture walks Apollos. Now, he's mentioned 7 times in 1 Corinthians. He's mentioned again in Titus, as well as between verses 24 in Acts chapter 18 and in the first verse of Acts chapter 19. And these mentions take place over a period of 14 years. Now, Apollos, it says, is a Jew from Alexandria. Alexandria was a great city of Egypt. It was Egypt's main Greek city. And it was also home to the largest urban Jewish community in the world. It was a city of learning. And the library of Alexandria was famed throughout the ancient world. And it had perhaps 500,000 books. The Septuagint, that is the Greek version of the Old Testament, was translated in Alexandria about 300 BC. And Apollos, it seems, was a true son of Alexandria due to his learning. Apollos, it says in verse 24, was eloquent. But he was not only eloquent, he was mighty in the Scriptures. So he knew how to talk persuasively, and he had something very important to say from the Word of God, which he knew well. He had studied the Old Testament. Verse 25 says, and he spoke accurately and with great passion. Now, do we want preachers like that? Do we want eloquent preachers, knowledgeable preachers, ones that speak accurately and with great passion? Well, yes, we do. But there was something missing, actually, in Apollos' ministry, wasn't there? Verse 25, it says, he knew only the baptism of John. Now, the baptism of John is the baptism of John the Baptist, who died, of course, prior to Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection. And is this verse saying that Apollos wasn't converted? Now, some commentators, they think so and they say so, but I must say I must disagree with those who say that Apollos wasn't converted at this time. Because if you read verse 25a, it says about Apollos that this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Now, what's the way? Who knows what the way is? Pardon? It's Christianity. The Christians were first called Christians by the unconverted in Antioch. But before that, they called themselves the way, didn't they? And it says clearly here that this man had been instructed in the way. He was a Christian, I believe. And he was not only, in verse 25a, had been instructed in the way of the Lord, but at the end of verse 25, it says he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So I believe he was converted. But nevertheless, he lacked something. What he lacked was the threefold baptism into the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. And he lacked the exercise of spiritual gifts, then common in the early church, that was received by the laying on of apostles' hands. He didn't have those gifts. So Apollos isn't as untaught as the disciples Paul meets in verses 1 and 2 of Acts 19, just a few verses later. He's not like them. And we'll speak more about the baptism of John then. What Apollos lacked was some knowledge, and he lacked Holy Spirit insight into Jesus as the Messiah of the Old Testament. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So Priscilla and Aquila take Apollos to one side and supply what he needs. And Apollos' character comes out in that he is teachable. And so you wonder, don't you? You and me, are we teachable? Apollos takes the instruction graciously and he takes it on board. Do we take correction graciously and do we take it on board? Or do we rebel against it and dump it and let it be just water off a duck's back? He didn't use his great knowledge or his intellect to hinder his understanding or to hide what was lacking in himself. Sometimes we do that, don't we? We may have great knowledge. We may have sharp intellects. And sometimes we use it to cover up what we're lacking. But Apollos didn't do that. Now, do you know about data, knowledge, understanding, and wisdom? Data, it's not a word used in the Bible, is it? But basically, it is a Bible, isn't it? It's got a lot of data in it. It's got a lot of printed words on the pages. The contents of your Bible, are they just words left unread on the pages of your Bible? Is it just data in a book? Yeah? Or perhaps the contents of your Bible, are they just knowledge? Yes, you've read it, and that's a big improvement over just having them printed on the pages of your Bible, aren't they? To actually have read it, but perhaps you know it no further. You're familiar with its contents. Data, knowledge. understanding, the contents of your Bible, are they just understanding? You've read it, you know it, and you understand it. Now, that's a so much better position, isn't it? You're trusting in its message. That is so good. But the contents of your Bible, is it wisdom for you? Can you apply its teaching everywhere? Does it guide and direct your life? Where are you on this scale between having a Bible, knowing what's in it, understanding and trusting it, and using it daily to direct your life? Apollos was keen to move up the scale, wasn't he? He was acquiring data so that he could know it, understand it, and apply it. Are you as serious about your Bible as Apollos evidently was about his? Now, Priscilla and Aquila, they put Apollos straight. They would certainly baptize him. And his clear gifts of eloquence, knowledge, and passion can now be put to better use as his Holy Spirit guided in his understanding. After a period of time, verse 27, after a period of time in Ephesus, he wants to go to Corinth, which is the capital of Achaia, and help the church there, which Aquila and Priscilla know all about because they've been there while the Apostle Paul set it up and taught in it for 18 months or more. And with letters of introduction from them, he arrives in Corinth and is now able in public debate to refute learned Jews who denied that Jesus was the promised Messiah of God. What a ministry Apollos had. Hey? Did he write Hebrews? Hands up those who think he did. Yeah? Or did he co-author it? Certainly Apollos or Priscilla and Aquila themselves could be top candidates for being the author of the epistle to the Hebrews. Probably Apollos because of its elegant prose and deep knowledge of the Old Testament and the clear teaching about Jesus' superiority over all that went before. But we don't know for certain, do we? Who wrote Hebrews? All we can know for certain is who reads Hebrews and make that a certain fact about yourself, that you read it. Don't let it be left as just data on the pages of your Bible. Now, I want to speak very quickly about progressive revelation. You know, the Old Testament wasn't written overnight by one individual. It was written over a period of at least 800 years, between 1200 BC and 400 BC. And the Jews knew that there was more. They knew there was more to learn from God because the Messiah promised in the pages of the Old Testament, the Christ, had not yet come. As it says in Hebrews 1-3, which we read at the beginning of the service, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, the prophets were just messengers from God, weren't they? And the message they were telling us is that God is a holy God, but our sin is abhorrent in his sight. And the message they were telling us was this sin of ours requires a blood sacrifice. And the prophets also told us that God would deal with our sin. And then there's John the Baptist, who's mentioned in this passage. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. 400 years after Malachi. We don't have a book written by this prophet, do we? It's interesting. A lot of the Old Testament prophets, we do have a book written by them, or at least by their helpers, but we don't have such a book from John the Baptist. Maybe we underrate John the Baptist's ministry. Maybe we underrate it amazingly. But we'll talk more about that when I do Acts 19. John the Baptist was a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and his message was twofold. First of all, urgently repent because of the imminent coming judgment. And secondly, Jesus of Nazareth is God's Lamb to take away the sin of the world. Yeah, that's a fantastic message. As Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says, in these last days, he, that's God, has spoken to us by his Son. Now, the Son is so much more than just a prophet. A prophet was a messenger, but the Son is God himself. Jesus said, didn't he, I'm the Messiah, and I am God himself in the flesh. And if you doubt that, you could listen to some of the sermons that have been preached here by myself and others. It says in Hebrews, the first few verses, that he, that's Jesus the Son, made the universe and sustains it. It says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, and that he personally provided purification for sins. Which sins? Your sins and my sins, if you believe in him, if you put your faith in him. And the wonderful thing about progressive revelation and why the ministry of Jesus is so important to us is that we can see that atonement has been made and not just promised. If I've promised you £1 million a week on Tuesday, you might be pleased, mightn't you? You might doubt it, but you might be pleased. But if I've given you £1 million last Tuesday, how much more certain you are about that? How greater your joy about that gift? And here, Jesus in the Old Testament, that gift of forgiveness of sins is promised. But in the New Testament, with the life and ministry of death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that gift is not just promised, it's made. It's in the bank. Right? Resurrection with the ministry of Jesus is a fact and not just a prophecy. And Jesus' message, I am the Messiah, I am God himself in the flesh, is that God is here and that we can know him and love him. And Jesus' resurrection not only proves that our sin has been dealt on that cross, but it also shows that we can share in Christ's resurrection power over sin. Do we have a form of godliness, but we're lacking its power? We can share in Christ's resurrection power over sin. We can share in assurance for sins forgiven and assurance of our place in heaven as adopted sons of God. Who would settle for less? John the Baptist had a message, didn't he? Repent urgently because of the coming judgment. But it's not good enough just to be sorry for your sins. You must turn, yes, in repentance, away from your sins, but you must turn in faith to Jesus Christ, who provides purification for your sins. Now, you know, progressive revelation was completed with our Lord Jesus Christ and his companions, the apostles. But we don't want to do without the revelation that came before, do we? We're not saying consign it to the bin. John the Baptist, what did he say? He said one of the most wonderful things in the New Testament. He said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, as I said before, John the Baptist is the bridge from the Old Testament to the New. He is not the destination. He is a conduit for Old Testament believers to get to the New Testament understanding. He's a transit camp. Have you seen these transit camps? All these hundreds of thousands of individuals fleeing war in Syria, and some of them are in a transit camp. It's neither your home, nor is it your destination, or at least you hope it's not. It's a temporary place of stopping between destinations. We don't want to be. We don't want to settle with Judaism, do we? Or even with John the Baptist's revelation on top of Judaism. We don't want a half-finished religion. Now, up until I was 7 years old, I didn't wear glasses. Right? I didn't wear glasses until I was 7 years old. And I got by without. But it became very noticeable. When? When do you think? When I went to school. Yeah, I couldn't see the board. I didn't know there was a blackboard. Never mind what was written upon it. And I got glasses. Now, some people are blind. Right? And me, I can't see further than there with that eye, and even less with this eye. Right? I couldn't tell who you were unless I'd seen you just a minute ago with my glasses on. Right? But even though I'm desperately short-sighted like that, I'm in a much better position than somebody who's blind, aren't I? I can distinguish light from dark. I can distinguish colours. I can tell that it's people or mannequins sat in the seats. Right? I'm in such a better position with eyes, even though not focusing right, than a blind person. But having now been to the optician and having been prescribed a pair of glasses to correct my vision so that I can now see perfectly, there's no way I'm going to go back to constantly suffering short-sightedness. Is there? And that was the position of the Jews in Ephesus, the Jews in Corinth, the Jews in Jerusalem, and the Jews in Italy, isn't it? They were shown the gospel, and how dare they even think of going back, having once seen clearly? Yeah? Who of you, having spent years lonely and single, and then perhaps months engaged, would go back to being single, having experienced the joy and happiness of marriage? Hey, don't put your hands up, whatever you do. But which of us who are married would go back to being single? I wouldn't, not for a moment. By all means, we must read the Old Testament prophets. And we must read what John the Baptist said. But we're not going to stop there, because they are just signposts pointing to Jesus who was to come. We have to read about Jesus, don't we? See the purity and power of his life. See the depth of wisdom in his teaching. Experience his love in our life as he lifts our heavy burden of sin. Experience the cleansing that we need. Experience the rebuilding of our life anew. Experience the lasting hope, assurance, adoption as a son, and love that only he can bring. Now, who would you like to meet? There's two ladies here. This one here or that one there? One is Dame Lorna Muirhead, Dame of the British Empire. She is the Lord Lieutenant of Merseyside. Would you like to meet her? She's the representative of the Queen here in Merseyside. Would you like to meet her, or would you like to meet the Queen? And this is the situation for the Jews in the day of Acts of the Apostle. They could either deal with the representatives of God, the priests and the prophets, but they also had the opportunity to deal directly with God themselves. If I had the choice, I'd prefer to deal directly with the Queen rather than with her run around here on Merseyside. So progressive revelation has been completed in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles. There's no more revelation now that Christ has come, and we need to deal directly with him. That's why we're not Jews, isn't it? That's why we don't follow John the Baptist. And that's why we are Christians. We are not just fleeing from the wrath to come. We are fleeing to Christ, our Saviour. Our relationship is directly with God himself, who loves us and died and gave himself for us. Amen.